Is it an elective when there's only one choice? Thanks for coming anyway. Let me make sure I push all the right buttons here. Hope you don't mind my shoes. This is in case you fall asleep and I just flash these out. They're orange. Took them off a construction worker. You're not going to fall asleep, though, are you? Brian said, was it, if I need an amen, raise my right hand. If I need a hallelujah, raise my other. So I might raise them both at some point. Let's open up to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to go back and forth between Galatians 4 and Romans chapter 8 this morning. Our series, and some of you are just joining us, so I'll do a quick recap. Our series is on the doctrine of adoption, knowing God as Father. And I want to meditate and marinate in this amazing truth that we are children of God by very nature. His seed abides in us. But we are also, and Jabe and I were having a nice talk yesterday at dinner, and he helped to remind me of these distinctions. We are born again, and we have the nature of God as children, but we also have a legal status pronounced over us. We are sons. We have this amazing status that we are, by privilege, God's firstborn children. We are children of God. We are sons of God. That is an amazing thought, and I think we take it for granted. And so that's one of the reasons that I've been reflecting on it this year, and I wanted to share it again with you. I think half the Christian's battle is just not to forget. It's to practice our position, to remember who we are. That is so healthy. Let me pray to my Father, and then we will dig in. Father, we are so thankful to address you with that intimate address, Father. And Jesus teaches us that you're a Father in heaven. And so you are all-powerful. You're in a class by yourself. You are the God who sits on his throne. You do not run around heaven frantically, trying to keep it from falling apart at the seams. You are our Father who is in heaven. And so we can give you our total confidence. This demands trust. And Lord, we are so thankful now that we can enter into your presence. I come with fear and trembling, but I will preach as unto you, and I am thankful that you are the one that empowers our preaching, our listening, and our living. And so we take comfort in your fatherly presence right now. We pray that if there is anyone here who doesn't know you, and we do pray this for the children as well, that they would come to know you as Father one day. We need your help now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Adopted for Life, Russell Moore writes movingly and descriptively these words of the occasion when he and his wife, Maria, went to adopt their two boys from an orphanage in Russia. He writes, "When Maria and I first walked into the orphanage, where we were led to the boys that the Russian courts had picked out for us to adopt, we almost vomited in reaction to the stench and the squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs, laying in the dark, laying in their own waste. Leaving them that day, at the end of the day, was very painful, but leaving them that final day, as we would return home to wait for the paperwork, was the hardest thing we had ever done. Walking out of the room, preparing to leave for the plane, Maria and I heard Maxim, one of the boys, crying in his crib, falling down, convulsing in his crib, convulsing in tears, and Maria shook with tears herself. And I turned to walk back into the room, and I placed my hand on the two boys, and I said, knowing that they didn't know a word of English, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I don't think I consciously meant to recite those words of Jesus that he spoke to his disciples in John 14, but it just seemed like the only thing worth saying at the time. When Marie and I, long last, finally returned home and received the call that the legal process was over, we returned to Russia to pick up our two new sons. We found that their transition from orphanage to family life was more difficult than we had supposed. We dressed the boys in outfits that our parents had bought for them. My father and my mother-in-law gathered some wild flowers that were growing between the cracks in the sidewalk outside the orphanage. We nodded thanks to the orphanage personnel and we walked out into the sunlight to the terror of the two boys. They had never seen the sun, ever. They had never known anything but darkness and filth. They had never felt the wind. They had never heard a car door slam or felt the sensation of being carried down the road at 60 miles an hour. I noticed that they were shaking and reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. I whispered to the boys, "That place is a pit. If only you knew it was waiting for you. A mommy and a daddy who love you, extended family who will shower you with grace and kindness, playmates, McDonald's Happy Meals." But all they knew was an orphanage. It was squalid, but they had no other reference point. It was their only home. We knew the boys had finally acclimated to our home and that they were beginning to trust us when they stopped hiding their food in their high chairs. They knew that there would be another meal coming and they wouldn't have to fight for scraps. This was the new normal. They are now thoroughly Americanized, perhaps too much so, able to recognize the sound of a microwave ding at 40 yards away. It still, though, comes to my mind. I remember those little hands reaching back for the darkness and the squalor of the orphanage, and I see myself there. And I see myself there too. I think it is a sad thing that we often forget who we are as believers. We forget our position. We forget what has happened to us. We are born again. We have the very nature of God. We're children of God. And we have this legal status pronounced over us, sons, with all the privileges. We are even heirs. And the problem is that we often forget to appropriate who we are. And it's like we reach back for the squalor and the darkness of the orphanage, our past. And so I think there are a lot of blessings and benefits that we fail to live in light of. We have looked at what adoption is, but we've also begun to ask not just the what question, but the so what question. So what? What are the benefits? What are the practical implications of this idea that I am a child of God and I am a son, I'm an heir? God is my father. Well, there are so many things that are afforded to us if we appropriate this as true, and there are so many things that we, if we neglect this truth and not live in light of it, forfeit or don't live in light of it and experience and enjoy. We're going to see today that there is assurance for us if we live in light of this truth and appropriate it as true. And there is even motivation for godly living in this knowledge that God is my Father. I want to look like my Father. But previously, the last 2 days, we've looked at these two benefits. We've considered that if God is my Father, that is motivation and grounds for intimacy with God. That motivates me to want to be in His presence. That was one of the benefits, is intimacy. If God is Father, if I'm a son, if I'm a child of God, there's intimacy there to be had. So, for example, if I know that God is in heaven, but He's also a Father, and Jesus gives us that brilliant balance of ideas, and when He teaches us that model prayer, when you pray, pray, "Our Father in heaven." And when I remember that my God is the God who's seated on a throne, who's in total control, who can even use evil and put it in His hand and make it into a servant for my good and His glory, if my God's that kind of God, but He's also a Father, Father screams intimacy, well then I want to draw near in prayer. I want to come and confess my sins. I want to be in His presence. I want to come with my daily needs. That's one of the implications. So, if God is Father, I want to draw near in prayer. Someone has said this: who dare wake up the king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water except for a child? And we have that access. Who dare wake up the king at 3 a.m.? Only a child could do such a thing. And we gave the example of JFK. There was someone who would burst into his office every day almost, unannounced, right past the security guards and the guys in uniform. He'd walk right up to the desk. He'd even crawl under the desk and play with his toys under the desk. Who'd do such a thing? Only a child. And we have that kind of access. It is a wonderful thing. But another beautiful benefit is that if I remember and appropriate and take as true that God is my Father, there is an atmosphere created for me to enjoy and grow in more confidence. This is a place where if God is my Father, I'm encouraged and motivated to less anxiety and more confidence in Him. So I gave the example of my children. It seems like my babies and my toddlers, and I have five, and some of them are out of that stage, but they always seem, when we're at the pool or at the lake, they always want to run to the depths. They always want to put themselves in a dangerous situation. You put them in the shallow, they always tend to go towards the deep. They just jump in, almost recklessly, no abandon. What is behind this kamikaze behavior in my children? And I think, for the most part, it's knowing that Dad is there. My Father cares for me, and He's able to carry out His good intentions towards me. So if my Father is in heaven, well then, no one can thwart His good purposes and plans and promises for me. So do you see how this doctrine, this theology is so practical? What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. Your foot bone is connected to your brain bone. And so here are the other benefits of adoption that we often just don't take hold of and enjoy the benefit of. Another benefit of adoption is a basis, if you will, for godly lives, for our Christian conduct. And this we'll see as the uniqueness of Christianity. Knowing God as Father should have practical implications for our daily behavior and our attitudes. In our daily living, our adoptive status is the motive for how we live. So, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So for Jesus, adoption, this intimate relation between God and His child, it teaches us to imitate our Father and His character. Jesus does not suppose that we will be perfect in this life. That is not what He's saying. But I do think He is calling us to pursue God's character, this standard, to pursue our Father and His character. Our Father is perfect. This happens physically, right? I mean, my dad had hairy arms. He was a hairy dude like me. My dad had blue eyes. I have blue eyes. My dad had this height. My dad, he wasn't a redhead. My grandpa was. But they both should have, and I should have red hair because I have a short fuse that the Lord is helping me to fight against and overcome. But I've been landed with these characteristics as my father had them. Like Father, like Son. And Jesus is saying, let it happen with your Heavenly Father, too, in your character, in your life. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That is the motivation for godliness. Our Christian lives happen in the atmosphere of an intimate, personal relationship with God, who is Father. So it's not like there are 365 do's and don'ts to try to obey. Christianity is not a list of don'ts. Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or date girls that do, or something like that. Christianity is not moralism. It's not behavior modification. It's not a self-help program. It is not self-salvation. It is a personal relationship with a Heavenly Father. Jesus and His apostles say often, just be like your Father. Imitate your Father. Another example would be Matthew 5:16. Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." See the connection. Apparently, the Queen of England, when she was little, was never told, do this or don't do this. She was consistently told, however, remember who you are. Remember your family. Remember who your Father is. He's the King. That was her motive for right living. Remember who you are. That is part of our motivation, too. There are other things that motivate us in our Christian life, but this is certainly one of them. God is my Father. I'm a child of God. I have a new nature. I'm born again. His seed abides in me. I am a son. I'm a daughter. I'm an heir. We are sons and daughters of the living God. He is our Father. This is who we are. So the question may be raised this way. How do we do the Christian life? What is our mindset? What is your motivation? What is our conduct? What is our behavior to be? How are we going to do what is right and not do what is wrong? And part of the answer is adopted by the Father. It's part of the answer. So how are you going to do what's right and not do what's wrong? The paradigm that we are going to live in the Christian life is, I'm relating to Abba. I'm relating to Father. Christianity isn't moralistic. It's not do's and don'ts. I don't become a child of God through good works. I don't become a child of God through moralism or climbing ladders. And I don't live the Christian life that way either. I'm in a relationship with Jesus. And that's what people need to hear. And we've heard that this week. So many of my friends at work, I'm in full-time ministry in Atlantic. And we're all in full-time ministry. But I work at Hy-Vee at nights. I think people are looking for something real. And they're not just looking for rules. They're not looking for me to say, hey, you come to my church and be a good Pharisee. I've got some things for you to do and not do. We're calling them to an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why Matthew's gospel begins, this is the good news concerning Jesus Christ. It's good news. That's what Christianity is. And it's about a person, Jesus Christ. Christianity is not religion. It's not good advice about what we must do. What would Jesus do? Now you do it. It's good news about what Jesus has done. Do you know him? He will forgive you and live his life through you. It's been so refreshing to hear that message this week. Our conduct is founded upon and flows out of a relationship where it's father and child. And so Paul says the same thing, basically. He grounds our behavior in our position. He often gives imperatives that are based in indicatives. This should be your practice in light of your position. This is how we should live in light of God's mercy. Paul says, after laying out the gospel and telling us that we have been predestined to be adopted as sons, in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, in addressing believers' conduct, therefore be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. There's that analogy again. Christians must remember that they are beloved children and live in light of that reality. And so I don't know if you've ever seen a child who's adopted. One day they're not children of a family, and the next day they are. And something amazing happens to them. Their life begins to change because they're now part of a new family. A family with new priorities and a new schedule and a new lifestyle. And so they will start to reflect. They are called to reflect their family values. And so that is what we are called to do. Your father is God. And your God is Father. Does that motivate you? That should be the atmosphere in which we live out our Christian lives. Let me bring this point to an end and point you to one more passage. These thoughts prompt us to holy living. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. Here we see that our Father is a just judge. He is an impartial judge and disciplinarian of his people because he loves his people. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 17. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear, with reverence, throughout the time of your exile. We are children, aliens on this earth. And we see our Father, in light of Scripture, as one who is a God of discipline, God who's impartial. He does what is right. He is good. He is a just judge. And this does motivate us. The fear here is not a paralyzing terror of a monster. This is a reverence, a holy fear of our Father's discipline and our Father's displeasure. And this should prompt holy lives. But again, he's a Father. We're not running scared. But we want to live in light of who our Father is. And so Hebrews reminds us that a loving Father will discipline. The Old Testament scriptures are very clear. That if you don't love your children, withhold the rod. My children question my motives when I discipline them. And I must remind them, I do it because I do love you. If I didn't care, I'd let you just run free like animals. But I do really love you. And I want to see your lives change. I want to lead you to the Lord. I want to address your heart. I want to address your behavior as well. I love you, and that's why I do it. Don't forget, you're in a relationship with God who is Father. Again, doesn't this bring us right back to the heart of the gospel? This truth that we're seeing today, that our behavior is to happen in light of our position, in light of gospel truths and gospel realities. This isn't a call to behave. It's not a call to obey so that we're accepted And that's what the world thinks this is. This is a call to obey because we are accepted in Christ freely. We preach a message of good news, not good advice. And so I wrote this down. Christianity isn't that our good behavior moves God to behave graciously towards us. Christianity is that God's gracious behavior towards us moves us towards His conduct, His holiness, His good behavior. Another benefit of adoption would be this: assurance from the Holy Spirit. Assurance. Am I truly a child of God? Look at that Galatians passage, Galatians 4, verse 4 through 6. Galatians 4, verse 4 through 6. And what we see here is that there are two sendings mentioned in this passage. There are two sendings. The first sending is mentioned in verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The first sending is God sending His Son into the slave market of sin to ransom us from sin's power, from our debt, so that, and there's a purpose clause there, He has ransomed us, He's redeemed us, and the cost, the price, was His very life. The Son paid the debt so that we might be free, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So He redeemed us unto a purpose, a new status, sonship. But then you read of a second sending. The first sending is of the Son. The second sending is the Holy Spirit, who bestows our adoption and confirms our adoption. So Galatians 4, 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Verse 6 is talking about the experience that the Spirit gives us as sons of God, assurance and security and an internal witness of our present status as sons and daughters of God. Now, in Romans 8, that other passage, we'll be flipping between these two, Galatians 4, Romans 8. In Romans 8, you see how God's Spirit is like a pledge, a first fruit, a guarantee that we are going to enter into the not yet aspect of our adoption. You see, there's the already, the not yet concerning our adoption. Already we have the status of sons, all the privileges. But there's a not yet aspect. There's something we haven't entered into fully yet. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Romans 8 addresses the present aspect of our adoption and the future aspect of our adoption, the resurrection of our mortal bodies. Look at those two aspects in Romans 8 for a minute. Romans 8, 15 and 16. Romans 8, 15 and 16, you see the Spirit's assuring witness regarding our present status as children. "For you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons." You have received it. This is our present status. "You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So there's that internal witness from the Spirit giving assurance that right now I am a son. I have all the privileges. I have the status legally pronounced over me by God, the God of the universe. Now listen to Romans 8:23. So you go ahead a number of verses to Romans 8:23, and here you have that future aspect. The Spirit is given to us, and this gives us assurance that we will enter into. It is kept for us. We will enter into that future inheritance, the future aspect, the not yet aspect of our adoption. And you read of it in verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits, the first taste, the first sample of the Spirit, groan inwardly for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." That's our glorification. That's something that we haven't entered into yet, but we will enter into. How do we know? We already have the first fruits. We already have the guarantee, the earnest, the down payment. We have the Holy Spirit. It's already kept. It's garrisoned for us. See, here we are. Religion says, if you're good, you will get this inheritance maybe. Christianity says, your inheritance is already kept. It's already won. It's garrisoned. It's already reserved in heaven for you. Just, you will enter into it eventually, but not yet. What a difference. Jesus has been sent to secure our adoption by his redeeming work. The Spirit has been sent to bestow upon us adoption as a status. And we see in these passages to confirm our adoption, to witness to our spirit that we are, in fact, presently sons and daughters. Do you know something of this internal witness? And that's what I want to talk about for a little bit, because we talk about this, but we don't know exactly what that might look like. We don't always put it into words. So first of all, let's look at the security about our present status as sons and daughters. Romans 8, 15 through 16. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. This is how it happens. He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, sons. Here in Romans 8, verse 14 through 16, Paul states that those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And as sons, we have received the Spirit who bestows adoption, confirms adoption. And it's by the Spirit, by his cry incites our cry. So Paul's point here is that our awareness that God is our Father and that we are sons and daughters of God, it comes from a truth deeply felt and intensely experienced. It is an emotional cry produced by the Spirit. It's an internal thing. The Spirit causes to well up in us this comforting conviction, this assurance that we are God's own children. The Spirit makes us aware of this new relationship. We have not only the status, but also the heart of sons, if you will. So Paul specifically is claiming that believers, that our family consciousness is directly induced by the Holy Spirit. In other words, no one would learn to approach God or be assured of God as Father except through the Spirit's work in our lives. It is a constant work to remind us of our new family status. The Holy Spirit confirms that we are his children. So he causes to well up in us this cry, that love, that emotion, that sense of intimacy with God, that assurance that he is our Father. And you see that again in Galatians 4, 6. The Spirit cries into our hearts, so he does the crying, Abba, Father. But then in Romans 8, we cry out, Abba, Father. And you put those things together, it's the Spirit who cries into our hearts. He induces and incites in us the very same cry. Abba, Father. It's that assurance. It is that confidence. God is my Father. You know, this is an amazing thought. Galatians 4 says that God has sent the Spirit of his Son. Spirit of his Son. That's how this Spirit is referred to. The Spirit of the Son of God. Into our hearts crying, Abba. That's a very intimate term and address to God. Here's the crazy thought. The very same word, Abba, the Aramaic word that was on Jesus' lips, even as he was agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. That very cry. Galatians 4, 6 says that the Spirit of his Son, he enables us to cry, Abba, Father, too. The very same Spirit that enabled Jesus to cry in his hour of agony, Abba, Father, enables adopted children, you and me, to cry in the very same way to God the Father. With the same emotion, the same assurance, the same intimate cry. It is one thing to know that we are children of God. It is another thing to act like it and to know it. Amen. Hallelujah. There we go. Amen. Hallelujah. Glory. Yeah. Glory. Man, what would that be? I don't know. This is exciting stuff. And I'm preaching this to myself this year because I forget it. And I don't live like it's true. The Spirit cry, his cry, Abba Father, incites my cry. Okay, we get this, Mike. Settle down now and move on. What does this look like, though? What does this feel like? What does this look like in real life? We know this reality that the Spirit incites our cry, Abba, Father, and that there is assurance, there's this internal conviction, there's this comforting conviction that we are his children. But what does it look like? In Romans 8:15, Paul says the Spirit, by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, he explains how the Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father, because His Spirit witnesses to our spirit. That is, He witnesses to our innermost part, into our human spirit, the deepest and innermost parts of our being. So this is not merely a rational consideration or merely an external testimony alone. This is a truth deeply felt and intensely experienced in the Christian life. Assurance is not just objective. It certainly is. It comes from reading the Word of God, going to the truth claims of God, going to the propositional, objective Word of God, His promises, His truths. This is where I find assurance. What must I do to be saved? Repent and believe. Have I repented? Have I believed? I'm a child of God. Or I go to the Word of God. I go to John, John's epistle, 1 John, which is written to the children of God, so that we might know that we have eternal life. And so I go through 1 John, and I look at his diagnostic tests. And these aren't things that we do to earn salvation. As we go through these tests, so we look at the mirror of God's Word, and we see the transformation of life, that's evidence that we are children of God. It's not something to earn us a new status. But as I look at 1 John, maybe the diagnostic test, he gives three tests. So I'm going to the objective Word of God. This is where I get assurance. This is the ground for my assurance, God's Word, which is inspired by the same Spirit. So I go to 1 John, and he gives these three tests. He gives the doctrinal test. Do you confirm in your life, do you believe that Jesus came in the flesh? Do you affirm the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is God in flesh? Because the false teachers, the Gnostics, denied that. I passed that test. And I go and I look at his moral test, which again is not, if you're moral, then you're a child of God. It's, no, you're a child of God. And as you see transformation in your life, it's just giving you further assurance. It's giving evidence that something's happened, that you've met the living Christ. The moral test would be, do you look like your father? The false teachers were saying, we walk in the light, and yet they walked in the darkness. They said, we have special insight into God's Word, and we have secret knowledge and initiation rites you can go through, and then you can know God if you have our knowledge. And yet, they lived like the devil. And they practiced sexual immorality in their bodies because they thought the body didn't matter. And he's saying, the true children of God will look something like their father. They'll bear some family resemblance. There'll be a change. Again, the behavior does not earn salvation, but it is an evidence that you have met the living Christ. And then he gives not just the doctrinal test or the moral test, he gives the social test. In other words, do you love God and do you love people? If you hate your brother, you don't know God. If the Spirit of God abides in you, you're born of God and you will love people. You'll be like your father. Now, it's not a call to moral perfection. That won't happen in this life, that's for sure. But as I go through and I look at the mirror of God's Word, I have gained assurance this year as I've studied 1 John. I believe that. I have seen Him change me. I do have love for people that I never had before. I couldn't have loved my wife like that. I couldn't have been patient and loving with that person like that, with their bad breath and their bad attitude. And yet something's happened to me. And I'm given assurance. So I go to the Word of God. This is objective, but it's also here. There's something subjective too, because this is an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not me following a bunch of rules. And so there is this internal witness. The Spirit bears witness with my innermost being and gives me this confidence, this sense, this assurance that I am God's child. And so it is a truth deeply felt and intensely experienced. What does this inner witness look like in the Christian life, this truth deeply felt and deeply, intensely experienced? Well, first of all, it's not a one-time ecstatic experience. And it's not something that just some Christians have the benefit of enjoying. It's something that all Christians are able to enjoy throughout their Christian lives. And so a natural reading of Romans 8, 14 through 17 is that all Christians can enjoy, will enjoy this internal witness, this assurance. Because in verse 14 of Romans 8, all believers are led by the Spirit and are children of God. All have received a spirit of adoption, verse 15. And therefore, all believers have this cry, Abba, Father, as the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 16. And therefore, in verse 17, all children of God are heirs. So there is no indication in those four verses, Romans 8, verse 14 through 17, there's no indication in those four verses that a special, distinctive, or overwhelming experience is in mind. It's just for some. This is something for all believers. This is something all believers can speak to. It's common to all. Well, what does it look like? Well, it could be a cry that overflows and expresses itself in our public worship or our public prayer. Or it may not be vocalized. It may express itself internally in a confidence, in a sense of intimacy with God, in our private devotion and our private prayer. It may be vocalized. It may not be. Ultimately, though, it is a spirit-induced awareness that God is my Father. I am right with Him. I am His child. That comes from a truth deeply felt and intensely experienced. It's from the Spirit of God. So God's Son provides our status, and the Holy Spirit provides our experience. So there is something subjective about it, and we shouldn't be afraid of that. You know, I think there is a warning for us. There is a bit of a warning. I'm trying to find it. And it's that what some believers, they err in basing the assurance of their salvation only on rational thinking and objective ideas. That we certainly should. But the other error is to think that it doesn't involve experience or emotions or a sense, an internal sense that I am truly a child of God. There is something subjective. We should not be overly experiential. We got to be careful. We know this. But we shouldn't just only be rational. And we should be. But we should be careful that we don't think that this is a real relationship where we are given a subjective assurance from the Spirit of God, that we are children of God. What would this look like? Well, let me give you an example of what it might look like. And I think you'll be able to understand and confirm this. This is a short rehearsal of John Wesley's conversion. And again, I don't want us to think that this assurance, this internal witness, is something that just happens at our conversion, at the beginning of the Christian life. It's something that happens throughout. But this is what it looked like for John Wesley, and I can resonate with this as well. This is what this assurance looked like at the beginning of his relationship with Jesus Christ. John Wesley. He was an ordained member of Anglican clergy. He was an orthodox man in his theology. He was active in his good works. He was going into the slums. He was serving the poor. He was diligent in his Bible study. He was regular in worship. He was generous in his giving, serious about praying, disciplined in his fasting. He was active in missionary work, so much so that he even came from England to North America to reach the American Indians as a missionary. He looked saved, he acted saved, he thought he was saved, but he wasn't. Then one evening he went to a Bible study at Aldersgate Street, and all this changed. He had written this: I had gone to America to convert others, but I wasn't converted myself. I had even then the faith of a slave and not the faith of a son. But then, in that meeting in which he attended, he heard the gospel expounded. And then he writes this: And in that evening, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And assurance was given me. Assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. So the conversion experience here, you see this internal witness. He felt strangely warmed. He knew, he had assurance that he was a child of God, that even he had come to know the Savior, that even his sins had been taken away, that Jesus was his personal Savior. There is this internal witness. But again, it was in concert with the Word of God. He heard the Word of God. He heard the promises. You know, I would not believe that I was a child of God. There are times I do not feel saved. And I wouldn't believe it if it weren't for God's Word. Repent and believe. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. To as many as received Him, believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God. wow, I have received him. I'm a child of God. But there also is, and I think you understand, this internal witness, the Spirit inciting this cry in me, sometimes it's vocal and sometimes it's just felt, you're my Father. Sometimes it's a cry, help, Father. Only you can meet my need in this moment. You are my Father in heaven. So I'm glad we've been able to make that qualification that assurance of salvation is found primarily in returning to the objective, propositional Word of God. Now here's the thing. It is possible to grow insensitive to this cry. And so that's why we must meditate on His Word. We must do John 15. We must abide. We must remain. We must draw near to Him. We must stay connected to the vine. We must stay plugged into the power source. We must maintain intimate relationship with Jesus Christ through prayer and by being in His Word, abiding in His Word. Because that's where we hear God's truth, and we need that. And the Spirit works in concert with that. The cry of indwelling sin, the cry of legalism, the cry of condemnation distracts us from this internal cry of the Spirit. And so we need to abide in the precious Word of God. Every day there are so many voices distracting us from this cry, the Holy Spirit's work. Let us be in the Word of God. Let us be in the Word of God because that's where our Father speaks. This is a relationship. Again, this isn't just mere discipline or self-help program. This is, my Father has spoken. I want to know His Word. I want to imitate Him. I want to please Him. I want to be in intimate fellowship with Him. I want to be His conduit. I want to be connected to Him so that He can live His life through me. And this is the secret to the Christian life. Staying connected to Christ so He can live His life in us. That's the secret, Christ in us. Someone has said this, and I'll just kind of change the illustration quick and we'll wrap this up. Here's the secret of the Christian life. If, say, I loved plays by Shakespeare, loved Macbeth, King Lear, loved Romeo and Juliet, read them all the time, someone would say, Mike, you should write a play like that. And I would say, oh, I could never write a play like that. But then they, if somehow the spirit and the genius of Shakespeare lived in me, well, then I could live a life like that. And I love piano. Classical piano. I love George Winston. My parents took me to hear this guy when I was a teenager. All I cared about then was rock and roll and country music. So you know a little bit about me. Sorry. I'm a sinner. But they said, you come listen to this guy named George Winston. And I heard him play the piano. And I have listened to George Winston probably several times a week since I've been 17. Love that piano. And someone would say, Mike, you should play piano like George Winston. And I would say, I can't even play chopsticks. But if somehow the spirit and the genius of George Winston could live in me, well, then I could play like that. And someone says, Mike, you love this Jesus so much, you should live a life like that. And I would say, I could never live a life like that. But if somehow the spirit of Jesus Christ and the person of Christ lived in me, well, then I could live a life like that. And that is the secret to the Christian life. And that's what we've been talking about this week. That's what people are going to see in us. Whether we're rubbing shoulders with them in Hy-Vee or in the construction site or at home with our children, whatever it is, that's the distinct difference. It's good news about a person. That's what we're called to. But I mentioned that I would talk about, and I'll just briefly say this, assurance about our future inheritance. The Spirit gives us internal witness that I'm presently a child of God. That's my present status. I'm a son. I'm a child. Spirit gives that internal witness a cry that induces my cry. But the Spirit is given to me, and this is clearly portrayed in Romans 8:23. The Spirit's given to me as a first fruit. Look at that verse, verse 23. The Spirit's given to me, and this is a guarantee that I will enter into the fullness of my adoption. There's a part of my adoption that I haven't received yet. I am adopted, I am a son, but there's something I just haven't walked into yet and I don't experience yet. And this passage addresses this. Romans 8:23, and not only the creation groans, it longs for the day when there is a reversal of the great rupture that happened in the garden and in our world. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits, the first taste, the first sample, the guarantee of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. We wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. And what is that? He says it's the redemption of our bodies. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, He will give life to your mortal body, Romans 8:11. So this is what it looks like. This is what we long for. I told Jabe this yesterday. I had a professor in seminary who had a professor. It was an older man. And he was riddled with arthritis. And he just always looked like he was in pain. And he would just manage to get down the hall after class. And students would pass him by and they would say, "How you doing today, Doc?" And he would say, "Nothing a good resurrection can't fix." And that's what we're looking forward to. I have Tourette's syndrome. So if I'm doing this, I'm not winking at your wife, I promise. I'm not agreeing necessarily. Thankfully, it doesn't always show up. And the Lord has blessed me with a manageable amount of Tourette's syndrome so I can control it. But I'm looking forward to a day when I don't have to mess with that syndrome anymore. And you're looking for a day when you're... I have a friend in Chicago who is quadriplegic, and he said to me through a computerized voice, "I can't wait to run through fields of grace." And he is a believer, and he has the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God in him as a down payment, and his inheritance he will enter into. It's guaranteed. Because our Father keeps His promises, and He's in heaven, so He can follow through on them. No one can thwart His purposes, His good plan for us. I hope you're encouraged this morning by thinking about the simple truth: God is our Father. Father, we thank You so much for this reality. We forget it, though. And so we pray that You would continue to work on our lives and put people in our lives so that we can hear Your Word and its truth, that we are children of God, that we are called to imitate our Father, that we have the Spirit of God and we can live a transformed life. We pray that You would help us as we seek to work out our salvation. We're thankful we don't have to work for it, though, and that this is a relationship with You. So let us be in tune with Your Word and in intimate fellowship with You so that we might hear, be more sensitive to that cry, that internal witness of the Spirit, that we are, in fact, children, born of God and sons by status. Thank You for Your grace. We love You. Help us to love You more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.